Turn with me, if you would, in the Old Testament to the book of Genesis. Genesis and chapter 44. And Genesis 44 is on page 34 in your pew Bibles. Genesis is the first book in the Bible, and we're looking at chapter 44. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. And in this text, what we're reading is where Joseph has one last test for his brothers. He has met his brothers after 20 years. Joseph has risen to the position of Pharaoh's right-hand man in the land of Egypt, and it's a time of famine. And his brothers, assuming that Joseph is now long gone or perhaps dead, his brothers have come to Egypt in order to secure food for the family. They've come and they've met with Joseph. They have feasted with him, not knowing that it's their brother. And now they will be on their return home. And Joseph has one last test for his brothers, to see if they are truly changed from 20 years prior. What you'll see as we read this text is one particular brother will be singled out and isolated, and it will be intended that that brother, Benjamin, it'll be intended that he stay in Egypt. And then you're going to see another particular brother, the man Judah. And when he hears that his youngest brother will be held in Egypt, it is Judah who stands and he intervenes and he says, "Not him, but me." And it will have volumes of truth to teach us about the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands in our stead as our pledge. So chapter 44, beginning with verse 1. "And then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. And now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' And when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. And they said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' And he said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' And then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey And they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. And behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." And we said to my Lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he's been torn to pieces,' and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." children who are here, you have your favorite cups. Favorite cups that you like to drink out of. Maybe once you get to a certain age, you don't have a favorite cup anymore. But I distinctly remember as a young boy, I had a particular cup that I loved to drink from. And I'll go ahead and admit what my cup looked like. It was a small, it was about this tall, it was cream colored, and it had, I'll admit this now, it had Dumbo. Dumbo is a, please tell me y'all know Dumbo, is an elephant. Anyway, I'll stop. But I had Dumbo. I'm like, I loved that cup. And then at some point, something happened to it. I don't know what it was, but I had my particular cup. Now, Joseph has a particular cup. And this cup is not the sort that you would necessarily drink from. This is a very, very special cup. It's not small. It's a rather large, more like a bowl than an actual cup. And it would be used not only for drinking, but it would be used for religious purposes. And so in Egypt, you could use these sacred dishes, really. It was a sacred dish, a sacred bowl slash cup, and it could be used to, you pour water in it, and then you pour a little oil in the water, and you could see what design would be made in the water, and you could pretend to tell the future, or pretend to tell what someone should or should not do. Whether Jacob actually used this dish for that purpose is, I think, up for question. But he's using this as a way to ensnare his brothers, as a way to test and to prove his brothers. Because if you were found stealing this particular dish, it was a severe penalty for you. And so that's why he's using this particular dish. Because if you're found with it, there's a penalty. Well, how's he going to use it? He's going to take this dish and he's going to ask his steward, his servant, you put it in the sack of the youngest brother, Benjamin. Now, why is he doing this? Well, he wants to test the character of his brothers. What will his brothers do when they realize our youngest brother has been accused of theft and he must now endure the consequences? What are they going to do? Are they going to let him go? Are they going to be callous toward Benjamin just as they were toward Joseph 20 years prior? So that's why you have this whole incident with the cup and Benjamin and the sacks. His steward chases them down, and the steward knows exactly whose sack the cup will be found in. And so he tells them, in order, from oldest to youngest, you empty your sacks. And so you see this in verse 12. He searched. Who's doing the searching? It's Joseph's steward. He searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And who's the youngest? It's Benjamin. Where is the cup found? You look at verse 12. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. How do the brothers respond? You look at verse 13. They tear their clothes. Now, the poetic irony here is this was their father's response. When their father Jacob realized that Joseph was gone, it was Jacob, their father, who had torn their clothes. Well, now it's their turn to tear their clothes. And so they come to Joseph's house. They're brought back to the city. And what do the brothers do before Joseph? You look at verse 16. What do? They fall before him. What had been Joseph's dreams? Joseph's dreams had depicted his brothers falling before him. And so what are they doing? They're on their face now before their brother. But did you notice who it was that stepped forward? On behalf of the family, there's one spokesman. There's one leader of the brothers at this point. Look at verse 16. Who is it that steps forward? Well, it's Judah. Now, Judah is not the oldest. Reuben is the oldest. But Judah has proven himself as the leader of the family. He is the spokesman for the brothers. And it's Judah who concedes. You look at verse 16. What can we say? Now, he doesn't necessarily admit to the guilt of the theft of the cup, but he does admit to the guilt of himself and his brothers. You look at verse 16. God has found out the guilt of your servants. 20 years. How long did it take for justice to catch up with the brothers? There's a striking statement in the Old Testament book of Numbers in chapter 32. Be sure your sins will find you out. And here's Judah admitting, our sins have found us out. Now, he doesn't tell Joseph at this point, look, we sold our brother into slavery and we're now receiving justice. He doesn't say that, but he admits here, God has found out the guilt of your servants. Judah goes on to give a speech, and it's one of the most moving speeches in the book of Genesis. He steps forward as the leader of his brethren, and he begins to plead. And he pleads with Joseph based on history, based on recent events, based on the grief of his father, based on the despair of his family, based on the fact that they've lost one brother. And if they lose this other, if they lose this youngest, the life of my father and the life of the youngest, they are so tied together. They are so united that if this youngest brother is lost, my father will not be able to take it. He will bear a crushing weight and he will not sustain the blow. He's pleading with Joseph. And so you notice this speech. And it's a review. It's a review of the previous events in the family's history. It's a review of previous dealings with Joseph, the governor of the land. And it all moves to a high point. Judah's speech, it moves. It's not just a bare recitation of facts. It moves. It breathes and it burns and it leads up to this one statement. You look at verse 32. This is where Judah is going with his speech to Joseph. Look at this. Your servant became a pledge of safety. That's his point with Joseph. Joseph, you look at me instead of the boy. You single out me instead of this young man. Now, therefore, verse 33, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. He's saying, keep me here instead of Benjamin. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, I am a pledge for Benjamin. Some of your translations are going to read surety there. Pledge, surety, guarantee. What does that mean? It means that Judah is pledging to take the obligations on himself. that he will stand condemned instead of Benjamin. Me for the boy. He's standing in as a pledge. How can I go back to my father? How can I go back if Benjamin is not with me? I said to my father, I will be a pledge of safety for him. Well, Judah is standing in, taking on the legal obligations for Benjamin. Now, it's the line of Judah. Each of these brothers, they will have descendants. They will have children and grandchildren on down. And each of these brothers, they will have a tribe named after them. Judah will have a tribe named after him. There will be the tribe of Judah. And it is in the tribe of Judah that you will find the kings. In the tribe of Judah, you will find David and Solomon and their descendants. And it is in the tribe of Judah that you will find David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. Judah is the ancestor of Christ. And just as Judah drew near before the accusation, just as Judah drew near saying, I will be a pledge, I will be the surety, so Judah's greater son, the Lord Jesus, stands before the broken, insulted law of God, and Jesus stands as a pledge. Jesus stands as the surety. Jesus stands ready, willing, and able to take on the accusations of the law in the place of his younger brothers. That is your Savior. That is the beauty of the gospel. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who believes the gospel. What is the gospel? It is Christ standing as a surety. Christ standing as a pledge for his younger brothers. And so Jesus stands taking on the obligations which his sisters, which his younger spiritual siblings should endure. And Jesus says, my life for his, my status for hers. And he stands as a surety. Now, what a surety or what a pledge will do is they will take on the obligations of another. And they will say, I will pay the debt. I'll pay the bill. I will write the check. So this person has no ability to pay. They have nothing to offer. And a pledge will stand in and say, let me cover the charges. What did Jesus do in the gospel? What did Christ do? Christ stands in on behalf of those condemned. And he says, let me pay the debt. Let me cover the charges. And so what does he do? Jesus, as the pledge, he does two things. Jesus fully pays the debt of obedience. That's one thing he does as a surety. Jesus stands as a pledge on behalf of his people. And what does he do? He fully pays the debt of a perfect obedience. Do you know the fullness of the gospel message is it's not only that Jesus died on behalf of sinners, it's that Jesus lived and obeyed on behalf of sinners. What is required of you? What's required of each one of you is that you have a perfect, seamless, spotless record of obedience. That's what's necessary in order for you to go to heaven. In order for you to be saved, you must be found completely blameless and innocent. You must be perfect even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You must be able to render a spotless, without fault obedience. And the Father, the King of Heaven, will not relax those standards for anybody. He will not lower the bar and say, well, if you do the best you can, I'll let you in. He will not say to you, well, if you're really sincere and you really have good intentions, despite your mistakes, I'll let you slide on in. No, there is no relaxing of the standards. There must be a full, and not just in externals, but in thoughts as well, there must be a full, in thought, word, and deed, conformity to what His law requires. Now, since the fall of Adam, no one's been able to do it. And so what does Jesus, the last Adam, do on behalf of His people? Jesus, the last and perfect Adam, He steps in and He keeps the law. Every jot and tittle. All that the Ten Commandments and all of their implications, everything that they require. Jesus, as your pledge, what has Jesus done as a Savior? He has kept the law for His people. So then, whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, why should you believe on the Lord Jesus? Why should you trust in Christ today? Why should this be the day of salvation? Why should you cling to Christ? Well, because you must have a perfect record of obedience, and only through believing in the Lord Jesus is that righteousness credited to you. Oh, Jesus becomes the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. He is everything to you. When you became a Christian, when you believed on the Lord Jesus, you were clothed with new garments, with new legal standing. You had a new name that was given to you because Jesus had stood as a surety, as a pledge in your place. So what does Jesus do? He draws near. And He steps forth as the captain of your salvation, as the spokesman for the brethren. And He stands alone. He will not share this role with anyone. He will not share this role with you or a parent or a human priest or a pastor. He will not share this role with anyone. He stands alone as the surety, as the pledge. It is Christ alone where our hope is found. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground, all other obedience, all other righteousness is sinking sand. That's the first thing Jesus does for you. As your pledge, as your surety, He pays your debt of obedience. And the second thing that He does for you as your surety, He not only pays the debt of obedience, He also pays the debt of punishment. He endures the curse. What does Judah offer? Judah offers, instead of singling out Benjamin, you single me out. Keep me as your servant. Let the rest of them go in peace. What the Lord Jesus does as your pledge, He stands before the broken, insulted law of heaven. He stands before His Father and He makes intercession. And when He makes intercession, when He prays for His people, what does He base his intercession on. When he prays for you as individual sinners, when he prays for you particular souls, what does he ground his pleadings on? Judah based his pleading on history and recent dealings and his agreement with Jacob. Jesus bases his pleading upon the merit of his own blood. It is by his own blood, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he has entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. What was necessary? What was necessary from our first father, Adam? What were the wages of sin? What was the agreement? In the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. What was the agreement? The soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. It is the wrath and curse of God which hangs over every human being because of our descendant, our lineage from our first father. But what is the beauty of the gospel? What is the good news for you? What is it that should stir and move your soul on this day, on this morning, at this hour? What is it that should stir you? Is it not that the Lord Jesus has not only obeyed the law in your place, but he's also suffered your curse, your piercing, your justice which you deserve? That he has served your sentence? That he has absorbed the full, unmixed, unmitigated wrath of his Father. And he did so not forcibly, but he did so willingly and lovingly out of love for his Father and joy for the reward set before him and affection for his younger siblings. Jesus stands as your pledge. He's obeyed the law in your place, and then he has suffered the punishment due for your sins. How does Christ fulfill the covenant of grace? Because that's what this is. This is a solemn agreement between the Father and the Son. It is a sacred agreement of grace. How does Christ fulfill the covenant of grace? Christ obeyed the whole law for his people and then suffered the punishment due for their sins. And when he did so, he paid it all. Nothing left for you to pay. Nothing left for you to offer. Nothing left for you to do. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. One of these days we'll sing that song. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched. You come to Jesus. You come to the surety. You come to the one who obeyed the law in your place. You come to the one who suffered the dreadful curse for your soul. You come to the Lord Jesus. Regardless of who you are, what you have done, your condition, the depths of your depravity, you come straight out to the surety. You come to the pledge. You come to him for righteousness. You come to him to have the curse lifted. You come to him to have your conscience purged. You come to him to be freed from dead works so that you can be enabled to serve the living God. You come to Christ, the author of the law itself, who takes the broken pieces of that law that's been transgressed against. You know what the Lord Jesus does? He takes all the broken, shattered pieces of that law. He glues it back together by his own blood. And then with a pen of iron, he inscribes that law upon your heart so that you now no longer live in thievery, and sin and open rebellion. No, you now have that law inscribed on your hearts. And it's all due to the work of the surety, due to the pledge of Judah's greater son. Judah says, "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame.'" Jesus bore the blame. And as we close here, you need to hear that, that Jesus bore your blame. And he bore it at the cross. And it was nailed to the cross. That God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and by his wounds we are healed. He bore the blame. Your sin was imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to you. Your transgressions were cast on his back, and his garments of spotlessness are now draped around your shoulders. So that due to the work of your surety, you can now stand in peace, free from blame. This is a full justification. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That he was the man of sorrows. Now, instead of bearing the blame, now, instead of being shamed and humiliated, what does Jesus do? Now, Jesus, in a position of the highest exaltation, Jesus now stands at the right hand of the Father, where he now pleads the merits of his blood and obedience. Who is to lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is Christ who died, yea, who is risen again, and who now makes intercession. You go home this afternoon, you read those beautiful words from Romans 8. It is Christ who died and who is risen again, and who now makes intercession. He bore the blame. And now he pleads the merits of his work as a surety. Would you pray with me?